Our first reading this evening comes from the book of Genesis, the third chapter, beginning at the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Second reading comes from the letter to the Hebrews, the second chapter. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ah, at last, Christmas is here. The trees are up, the sales have begun, the decorations are out, the commercials are heavy-handed, and the Hallmark specials are in full swing. It's finally acceptable to play Christmas music, to start wrapping presents, and to wish clerks at the store a Merry Christmas when your transaction is done. Yes, now that Thanksgiving is in the books, it's officially Christmas time. At least, it is in the world. Here in the church, though, things are a little bit different, as they are in so many ways. Here in the church, it is not yet Christmas. It's Advent. And Advent is not Christmas. We associate it with Christmas. It leads up to Christmas, but it is not Christmas. Advent is different. And in the world around us, Advent makes no sense whatsoever. While everyone else is singing festive, happy, jing-jang-jingly tunes, many of our Advent hymns are somber, mournful even, and we are omitting the songs of joy from our liturgy that we normally sing. While the world is stuffing stockings with trinkets and stuffing its face with goodies, the church is emphasizing restraint, encouraging penitential self-reflection, and spiritual discipline. While everyone else is scheduling Christmas celebrations earlier and earlier to get them all in, the church waits. And that is a big part of what Advent is about, waiting. Advent is a season of preparation, of spiritual discipline, of waiting. Waiting to celebrate the birth of the Messiah, waiting for the full treasure that his arrival brings us, and waiting for his triumphant return at the end of time. And so while the world pushes Christmas earlier and earlier, the church waits. Now, don't get me wrong. Enjoy the worldly Christmas season with family and friends in a godly way. Tell people Merry Christmas. Feel free to attend Christmas parties and concerts even before December 25th. There is no reason to scream, "No, it's still Advent," and tear up any Christmas card that you get. But understand that this blessed season of Advent, as strange as it might seem in comparison to the worldly festivities, it brings the true celebration of Christmas into a much clearer focus. It helps us to understand why we celebrate Christmas in the first place and what we really won when Jesus came to us. It reminds us of our sin and degradation, yes, but it also reminds us that those things have been taken from us. And as we look back to those who were waiting for the Messiah's birth, it strengthens us today as we await his return. And so while the world plunges straight from Halloween to Christmas, we celebrate Advent, and we wait. And our Advent theme this year truly emphasizes that waiting. In our midweek services, we will focus upon just a few of the many, many prophecies that foretold Jesus, foretold his birth, foretold his mission, his person, and so much more. We will see how people anxiously, eagerly awaited the fulfillment of these prophecies for so many generations, and how both the prophecy and the fulfillment fill our lives with joy still today. And as we begin, we go back to the very first prophecy, the very first promise of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And actually, it's not quite the very beginning. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was good. It was perfect. It was a holy paradise that was free from any sin. Adam and Eve walked with God. They spoke with him face to face, and they rejoiced in his holy and divine company. The earth freely gave forth the bounty of good food, and all life lived in perfect harmony and joy. Everything was perfect. But sadly, that didn't last. Because God's enemy, the serpent, the devil, was in the world as well. And where God had established orderliness and holiness and perfection, the devil sought to bring chaos and suffering and sin. And so he came to Adam and Eve. Not popping up in front of them in a puff of sulfur smoke, wearing a red jumpsuit and saying, "Deny God and worship me." No, he's far more subtle than that. He slithers near, subtly slides between God and man, and asks that insidious question. Did God really say? Did God really put such a silly limitation on you? Are you really going to let God hold you back like that? Don't you think you could do better? He gets them to reconsider God's goodness and wisdom. Question and reinterpret God's word. Put your desires above his, and life will be so, so different for you, so much better. And Adam and Eve bit, figuratively and literally. They listened to the devil's lies. They doubted God's intentions, and they sought to make their lives even better than they were. But the problem was, they were already living in paradise. Things couldn't get better, only worse. much, much worse. As the devil laughed, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and sin entered into God's perfect world. Sin brought chaos and disorder and rebellion into God's world. Where once man rejoiced to hear God drawing near, now they hid in fear and shame. Where Adam and Eve had once only known good, now they knew both good and evil consumed them. The devil had jealously looked at the crown jewel of God's creation and successfully driven the wedge of sin between God and man. And with sin came a host of other things: pain, suffering, frustration, hate, torment, mistrust, jealousy, greed, sorrow, shame, anger, violence, and death. But maybe the most surprising thing that came with sin was a promise, a prophecy that foretold one who would undo the effects of sin and destroy the devil's stranglehold on creation. Speaking directly to the devil, just moments after sin has entered into the world, God proclaims the very first promise of Jesus Christ. He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In these words, what we call the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, God gives a stunningly clear promise about the Messiah who was to come. Now, the clearest part of this promise is the end. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the Hebrew word translated here as bruise can actually mean bruise or strike or crush. And so God foretells that the Savior would suffer pain, great pain. And what could be more painful than the agony of the cross? But through that pain, the head of the serpent would be crushed, and there is no coming back from that. Satan would be utterly defeated. But there's more here than just that, even though that is good. There's a particular phrase that's used here and only here to refer to someone. God speaks of the offspring, or the seed, of the woman, which at first glance tells us that this Messiah will be human, which is true. But throughout the rest of the Bible, children are referred to as the seed of their fathers for biologically obvious reasons. But here, though, God already asserts that this Savior, though human, would be different. Born of a woman, but not the seed of a man. Right here, in the very first promise, God foretold the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The detail of this very first prophecy, the clarity of this promise, is absolutely astounding. But that's actually not even the most surprising part of it. What is truly surprising about God's promise of a Savior is that it was even given in the first place. Because the fact is, this was a promise that God did not have to make. And it's one that man did not deserve. God had given mankind absolutely everything, had made everything totally perfect, and had asked of them only one thing: don't eat of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One simple rule, and we couldn't do it. Despite everything that God had given us, we wanted more. We wanted to be God. We thought he was holding out on us, and we thought we could do better. And so when we sinned, When we disobeyed, God had every right to walk away, to leave us in our death and agony, to wash his hands of the whole business. He would have been no less holy, no less God, to do just that. In fact, as a righteous and just God, that's what we would have expected him to do. We had sinned, had disobeyed, and there were clear consequences that he had laid out for us. But in his love and mercy, he did not give us the eternal condemnation that we deserved. Instead, he gave us forgiveness and the promise of a Messiah, a Savior who would come to us in the flesh, born of the woman, who would suffer on our behalf, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and take away all of our guilt. This was the promise made as soon as sin entered into the world. And for generations, that promise was repeated. And all who believed, all who put their faith in that promise of salvation, they were forgiven. They were cleansed of all their sin, no matter how wretched it was. They were given peace with God and spared from the eternal fires of hell that their sin deserved. For generations, God sent his word, reminding his people of that first promise, filling in more and more details, proclaiming to the world that there would be a Savior, one who would undo the devil's treachery and restore the broken perfection between God and man. Prophet after prophet after prophet foretold the birth of Jesus Christ, building upon this very first perfect promise, repeating and clarifying it for the whole world of sinners to hear. And today, as we see the complete fulfillment of every one of these prophecies in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, still we continue to speak the prophecies and to share God's word. Not looking forward in time and wondering when and where and how they are going to be fulfilled, but looking back in history to the undeniable fact of Jesus Christ, born of the woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law and to set us free from sin, death, and the devil. We rejoice that God did not destroy Adam and Eve and all of us as we deserved because of our sin, but instead promised a Savior and then fulfilled that promise with the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, knowing that he has come to us, knowing that God has fulfilled all that he foretold about Jesus' birth, still we wait. We wait for the fulfillment of all the prophecies. We wait for his triumphant return, when the serpent whose head has been crushed will finally stop thrashing and be thrown into the eternal fire. We wait for when our promised and delivered Messiah will come again to judge the living and the dead, proclaiming to all those who look to him in faith, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We wait for the glorious day when we will return to that perfect and holy paradise of God's kingdom, where sin will be no more, and we will rejoice once again to walk in eternal glory with our Creator and our Lord. And while we wait, we rejoice. We celebrate God's faithfulness, and we share his fulfilled promises with everyone. We rejoice even amid the sorrow and trials and pain that sin piles upon us, because we know that Satan's head has been crushed and we will be victorious by the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. We sing out the praise of our Heavenly Father, knowing that he has kept his word, every single bit of it, and knowing that he will continue to do so. Our eternal victory has been foretold. And it is certain, because God himself has given us his word and has kept his promises to send the Messiah, to crush the serpent's head, and to set you free. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his empty tomb, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. To God alone be all glory, now and forever. Amen.